this is my husband, Bernard. Well, we've been married 40 years, so it's not good. It's a blessing. And we have been traveling all over the place for, really since Bernard started traveling 40 years ago. So travel has been very much part of our lives. I haven't always gone, because obviously with the children, one needs a base and one needs a home, and they need an anchor. So we've been at home. I've been at home with them. But in the last years, this decade in particular, the first decade of this century, the 21st century, I've been traveling non-stop, really. And it's something that is all part of a calling that the Lord has given us many, many years ago. So even though we get very weary, the Lord keeps us and watches over us. And we move around so many different churches and groups and meet so many different people. And there's one thing certain, that the Lord's people are very precious people. And the Lord enlarges our hearts all the time. So here you are, you're looking at my face, and I'm looking at your face. We haven't really met before, though some of you, I know some in the congregation this evening. So we're very glad to be here, and my husband can carry on. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, this is very loud. I'm going to stand down here, if that's all right with you, and you can see me. And it's a privilege to come, share the things of the Lord with you. I first came to Malaysia many, many years ago. 1979 exactly is when I first came. Some years I've come twice since, some years once, sometimes for a couple of weeks. I think the longest stretch we've had here was 16 weeks on one occasion a few years back. And I am used to speaking in many different countries. For instance, this year, well, we came here from China, in fact, to Malaysia. We had been in China. And before that, in September, we were in, well, in September, I was in the United States. And then the two of us were in Cyprus before that. Then in August, I was in Africa. My wife didn't come with me on that trip. And then Finland and Sweden. Gives you a little clue of some of the places that we go. Varied, very varied. Sometimes I speak in universities, colleges. Sometimes I speak in tiny groups. Sometimes very large places. And it doesn't matter to us. Sometimes you cast your bread on the waters and you don't know what it will accomplish. Other times you're aware of a deep receptivity with some people to the word of the Lord as it comes. And I know I have been asked over these couple of nights to share a little with you about the good tidings of glad things or something.
Can you put down a bit?
Yes, of course I can. Yeah. You just do what you're telling me. Is that better? That's great. The glad tidings. Now, how to begin? You know that we are involved in a great story of God's workings and God's dealings in history. You're all aware of that, aren't you? That we come the end of the second, beginning of the third century, millennium since the Lord Jesus came. You know that the church has been in existence. The Church of Jesus Christ has been in existence now for 2,000 years almost. Some people, of course, think that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Now, I feel that myself. Historically, that the Church of Jesus Christ had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. But of course, that does not signify for one moment that God was not working beforehand and doing glad and wonderful things, things that brought joy to many, many, many hearts. Unfortunately, for many hundreds and hundreds of years, God was principally bringing joy to the hearts of the people of one nation, the Jews. This was necessary. I'm not going to talk about it tonight particularly, but this was necessary for his overall plan. You will all know, I hope that you do believe, of course, that the scriptures record the beginning of the creation. I hope that you believe that the early chapters of Genesis are the word of God as to the origins and the beginnings of this creation. If you don't believe that, if you believe, for instance, in evolution and things of that order, then you will have some philosophical and theological problems concerning the origins of sin, how sin entered the world. If you think that those early chapters were myth, because if they were myth, how did sin begin on the earth? Where lies the moral responsibility for sin? How did it begin? What does it consist of? And of course, you would have a battle with the Lord Jesus, so if you don't believe in those early chapters of Genesis, because Jesus did, referring to them more than once. And he calls them the beginning. For instance, when he was asked a question about the issue of divorce, he says, because the questioner said, well, Moses allowed it. But Jesus says, but at the beginning or from the beginning, it was not so, for God made them male and female and so on. And you know how he spoke? He is believing and is confident of the record that were in the scriptures that he had grown up with as a man. Remember that Jesus is man and he is God. And as a man, he was growing in the knowledge of God, his Father, and wisdom in his manhood. So, you know that sin entered the world. You know that the precious life that God had created for man was marred. That the fellowship with God was broken. And I'm speaking to people who have some familiarity with your scriptures, and so we need to have familiar with, those of you, your praying people, pray for your young people in the churches. There is a profound biblical illiteracy in the under 30s in the churches worldwide. Biblical illiteracy. And some of them think it's clever. Some of them think that they can get away with music. They can get away with playing in the band. They can get away with having a cool church. Well, I warn you, that the music issue is a non-starter in two-thirds of the world's churches. Did you realize two-thirds of the world's Christians do not have electronic music and bands? Did you know that? That it is that amount of churches in Africa, this amount of churches, let's say there's this amount of churches in Africa, this amount of this has electronics and bands, you understand? And the things that we argue about in the West and think are so great in the West are non-issues in China. They are non-issues in Cambodia. They are non-issues in Burmese churches. They are non-issues in African churches. They are non-issues in many parts of the world. And, beloved, music won't cut it and cool churches won't cut it, but people who know God, they will cut it. They will stand in the difficult days that lie ahead. And difficult days do lie ahead. Of that, there can be no doubt. And in this land, difficult days lie ahead for God's people. And the young need to be understanding where they are located in the 21st century in the great history of God. And you will only learn that as you examine the scripture, as you read the scripture under the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that you realize where you are in the history of God. For we have to live a life that is anchored within the veil. When the winds of tribulation and trial blow, I mentioned recently, last week, I think it was last week or the week before, we were in Malacca and we spent one day visiting two ladies. One of them, her husband and four of her children had been killed this year. Christian lady. Her husband, a leader in the church. Four of her six children were killed in one accident. She is so not yet healed, hanging on. We talked and prayed with her and her son. And she is having to learn to live within the veil with her hope beyond the things that are seen. We need to have a deep grasp of God and our place in his history if we are to stay sane, whole, unembittered, more beautiful than any than before when you pass through the rigors of life. And there, what a tragedy that was. And we went to another lady and she had lost three of her children and her husband, one child left, in an accident. Christian lady involved in a Mandarin congregation, and we went to spend time with her in her home and pray with her and talk with her and seek to encourage her. We have no answers. You know, there's no neat equation that you can give. Healing comes from him that is above. And she has a heart that is within the veil. You see, we need to grasp our place in history. I don't know if you know one of the most important men politically of the 20th century. Do you know his name? It begins with W, his first name, and his surname begins with C. Winston Churchill, one of the most important men politically of the 20th century. He was not a Christian, he was a deist. He believed in God, and he believed in destiny. And from a young man, he believed that he had been saved for a distinct purpose in the earth. Yes, and there's many a believer that doesn't realize those things. That you and I have a place in history, and that God is at work in the unfolding of history. And I need to know my place in this 21st century as an older man, involved in the life of the churches. What am I doing? I'm seeking to encourage, and come here tonight to encourage you, to open up to you, perhaps for some of you, some new understanding, to put together a picture of the great activity of our God in the earth. The way that he has worked by prophets and kings. The way that he worked in the nation of Israel. A necessary restriction of his purposes at that time. So that in due time he might bring forth his Saviour. Bring him out into the open. Bring him out into the clear light. So that no one would be able to say, but you didn't warn us, you didn't tell us, you, because by prophecy and by the merciful workings of God in what we call the Old Testament, God had made it clear that his Saviour was going to come into the world. Amen. And for the world, not just the Jews. Now that was a bit of a problem for some of the Jews, because there's nothing like privilege to give you a swell head. And they knew they were a special people and God had singled them out, but it went to their heads, some of them, sadly. So that when their Saviour came, he offended them. The manner of his life, the wonder of his person. They didn't like it because they had constructed an image of what their Saviour would be, and Jesus didn't fulfill it. Now, I'm already painting a very large picture, aren't I? I'm wanting you to see something very large. You know that in the beginning, and the beginnings are all important, one of the first laws of Bible interpretation is, of course, that every theme of God's doings is sown as a seed in the first 11 or 12 chapters of the Bible. I'll say that again. Every theme, every activity of God, everything he's going to do in the unfoldings of history right into eternity, you find every theme as a little seed sown in those early chapters of Genesis. Amen. And you should expect those seeds to appear at the end of the book as full-grown trees with fruit on them. Yes? You should expect a little paradise found in Genesis 2 to appear in Revelation 21 and 22 as a marvelous paradise, so large and wondrous. You should see the tree of life planted in the garden in Genesis 2, you should see it multiplied in Revelation 22 and 20. You understand? You should see man solitary with his wife, innocent and in this respect holy, you could say, in Genesis 1 and 2. You should see them glorious, and a host of them by the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22. Are you understanding me? You see? Hallelujah. And it's great. So the little seeds down there come to their full fruition there at the end. And you should see and understand how the great interrupter came on the scene. The great interferer. The great and terrible interloper. You know this one who appears in the garden and tempts the man through the woman. Man is responsible for the entry of sin into the world. Listen to that very carefully, because you must understand, and so must I, that sin was not native to man when man was created. Is that understood? It is not the normal state of man. The normal state of man has been interrupted so that man is filled with I. And that's not how God made man. When God created man, man said, God, God, God. Amen. You understand? They didn't say, Father, Father, Father. Creator, Creator, Creator. And he knew himself to be a creature of God, fashioned for God. And in a dim way, he knew he was a son of God. But he didn't call God Father. But when you travel through your Bible and you come through into the New Testament, there's something very glad and wonderful, isn't there? Because there is a change, isn't there? They call God Father in the New Testament. And they don't just call him Father. They know him as Father. And that suggests something to you, doesn't it? Straight away, it suggests you being begotten of God in a new way and sharing the nature of your Father. Is that right? Amen. Very wonderful thing. And I haven't turned you to the Bible yet, and I ought to, didn't I? And yet here everything I'm saying is full of the Scripture, and this is why young people need to read it. And read it. And read it. You know, when I was a boy, I was raised in a Brethren assembly. I said on Sunday morning, my father went to the Brethren. He was an elder in the assembly. My mother, because the ladies couldn't say anything, went to another church. And she loved to say things. So anyway, I'm not advocating, ladies, that you... I don't know what your policy is in this assembly. It's not my business. But, amen. My father, and you know, right from earliest days, I saw men get up with great big fat Bibles that drooped all over the place and speak. And I don't remember anything they ever said. But somehow they said something to me. It came through about God. And that I was answerable to him. Hallelujah. Impressions that are gained are very wonderful. I thank God for my beginnings in those realms, and I thank him for where he's carried me in my reading and in my experience through these long years into the wide reaches of what God has done through the centuries. Now, I'm going to concentrate on a theme that goes from the old to the new, simply to show you in one particular, and it's a central particular, the glad and glorious ways that God is at work, and the better thing that we are to live in than that which the Jews lived in. Now, you will all know that in the book of Genesis, when Adam sinned, he and his wife were put out of the garden. Now, everybody knows that. And not only were they put out, but it was closed to them. It was closed to them. We will read it. All right, is that okay? We will read just that little section at the end of Genesis 3. And it is good for us to employ one of the powers that we possess. All right? One of the powers and faculties that you possess is your imagination. Use it when you read. Use it. Of course, you know the attitude of mind in which to read, don't you? Humility. A humble heart will be taught of God. The Holy Spirit will open to you wonderful things out of his law, the law of his ways. Don't just restrict the word law to Ten Commandments. The law, that is the law of his ways, the ways he will show you wonderful things. Out of the ways, the law of his ways. Yes. Let's just say this. Here's one of the laws of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the laws of God. Did you get me? You're not understanding me. That's one of the laws of God. One of the laws of God's own being. Do you understand? What is the law of the being of a dog? What is the law of the being of a cat? Do you know what they say about dogs? A dog thinks you are God. You feed it. You care for it. It meets you when you come into the house. And it interprets everything that you do in the way that you are God, its supplier, its carer, its lover. Yes, and what is the law of a cat? It interprets the fact that you feed it, let it in, let it out. It interprets it totally different. I am God. You understand? When we talk about the law of God, we're talking first of all about the law of God's own nature expressed to us in words, where he's telling us about himself. He's not first telling us what we are to do. He is telling us and expressing his own being. He doesn't bear false witness. He doesn't lie. He's not adulterous. If you simplify it right down to the two laws, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. That's the law of God's own being. God the Father loves God the Son with all. You understand? And God the Son loves God the Father with all. They're just putting into words their own glorious nature as Trinity. Three persons in one being. And when they created the angels, their neighbours, they loved them. And when they created the heavens and the earth, each in its proper place, he loved it. He loves it still. When he created man in his own image, he loved him. And everything that he does, and even his wrath, is the wrath of his anger. The wrath of his love. That's right. Don't ever put wrath against love, because it's not in God. Wrath is a necessary ingredient of love. It has to come against the things that will destroy the object of its love. That's why God is angry. He's angry with wickedness and sin because he knows that sin will destroy. It is the anger of his love. It's tremendous when you think that God wants to show you wonderful things out of his law. I don't know if what I've just said to you about the law of God comes illuminatingly to you. I hope it does, because of course he gives us his law. And in the new covenant, he wants to write it on our hearts. Is that right? So that we have his law written in us, so that we love the Lord our God. Measure your life, brother and sister. Take a look at it. Does that sum up you, that from your heart you love the Lord your God and your neighbour as yourself? Adam and Eve grew up. Of course, they were born, created, mature. They weren't born as we're born, but they were created, mature men and women. That's true, isn't it? But they lived in the fellowship of God until they gave room to another voice and another philosophy. And that philosophy and that voice entered in. And you know that the garden that God planted for them, I hope that you will all grasp this. God created the earth. Part of that earth he called Eden. An area called Eden. And then eastward in Eden, he planted a garden. He planted it. Something he planted. In other words, this was a unique, wonderful planting of God, where it was a particular paradisic garden, different to Eden, but within it. And Eden and that garden were within the earth. At that time, it seems there was but one continent. Everyone getting the picture? One, two, three. And he placed man in the garden that he had created, at the east end of Eden, in the earth. I hope some of you, your minds are ticking over. And in that garden, with its trees and fruit and beauty that God had planted, that was a different area to Eden, God had done something special there. There he put man. And there he came to commune with man. The Garden of Eden, are your minds ticking over? Can you think of threes again? Can you think of a holy of holies in a building? A building made up of three parts: an outer court, a holy place, and within the holy place, the holiest of all. Amen. Oh yes, God's ways are like this, you see. And there he put man. He didn't put him in the outer court, and he didn't put him in the holy place. He put him in the garden. And there God came down in the cool of the day and fellowshipped face to face with his man and his wife. Amen. Amen. That gives you immediately some sort of revelation of what God intended for man. Man was his king on the earth. Man was in his image, there to live in fellowship with his creator, maker, sustainer, lover. Hallelujah. It's great, isn't it? And then into the garden came the serpent. And the serpent spoke, and the man listened. You will know it all. And the man opened up the holy of holies of his heart to that philosophy. And the seed of sin was born in the heart of man. It was the seed of death. It was the seed of a self-love that is self-destructive. The more you love yourself, the more you will destroy yourself. The more that you please yourself and do the things that you want, you'll destroy yourself. It's going on all around you. The people you meet with, work with. Oh dear. And you know the net result of all this. Verse 22, this is chapter 3 of Genesis. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Isn't that incredible? God speaking in the plural. Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Can you tell me, does God know evil from the position of evil? No. God knows evil from the position of good. He has never committed evil. He has never entered into it. And he knows it. its reality, its power, its dreadful nature. You say, what will evil do? You heard of what happened yesterday morning with the truck driver and his two people and the young men in two vehicles that were fooling around at 5:30 in the morning. And the truck driver just horned him. And you've heard this. Evil. Evil. Young men under provocation. Maybe young men on drugs. Wealthy young men from the cars that they were driving. Murderous young men. It's the mercy of God that they didn't murder. Do you know what would have happened in America? If that had happened, the truck driver would have had a gun in his truck. Many of the truck drivers have licensed guns in their trucks. The driver would have leant out the window and shot one or two of them. I'll surprise you. I preach in Alabama quite regularly and some of the southern states, Tennessee and so on and so on. One of the first times I ever went there, I was leaving the meeting and one of the men said to me, do you understand the southern states of America? Do you understand our history? I said, I've read a little bit. And he said, do you realize that nearly every lady, see them coming out with their purses, that's their handbag. One in three of them in this church this morning will have a little handgun in their purse, little handgun. Protection. Because of the wildness that's around, you see. Evil. And then if you talk about evil, Hitler. What a foolish man Neville Chamberlain was to think you could appease Hitler. What a foolish man in this respect Obama is, that you can appease Osama bin Laden. What foolishness. You can't appease evil. It has to be destroyed. It has to be died for and removed. It will infect eternity unless God works in such a way to take it out. It's insidious. God knows evil. And he knows it from the position of the good. And God said, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Broken fellowship, driving man out, he turned him out. You can all see from what we have just read that that was an act of mercy. The exclusion of man from the Garden of Eden was an act of mercy on the part of God, lest man should eat the tree of life and live forever in the state of being sinful, godless, self-centered, destructive. It was the mercy of God that God drove him out. And you will all know that Adam and Eve and you and I and every man and every woman that's ever lived has been suffering from the guilt that is part of that and an uncanny desire to get back in to some kind of paradise. That's why religions are based on the desire to somehow get back to a paradisic state where the conscience is clear and the guilt is gone and the person feels somewhat justified. God put man out. Now, hallelujah for this, that he would not let man remain in the sinful states so that he could eat the tree of life and live forever in this condition for which he was never created. And you all notice these creatures that God placed to guard the way, they will appear repeatedly through the Old Testament, won't they? Do they appear? These things called cherubim. Yes. They will appear in the tabernacle. They will appear in the temple. They will appear protecting the presence of God. Do you understand that this haven of bliss that Adam and Eve had been cast out from was the holy of holies of fellowship with God? And they were alone. Adam, where are you? God said. Where are you? I've been thinking about that cry a lot recently, seeking to understand the way God said it. It's not just words in the book. It is the first question God ever asked. He asked it of man. How did he say it? What did he mean? Was he simply asking, where have you gone? Or was God asking to do with Adam's own state? You know, you, where have you gone, you silly boy? Was he saying that? Or was God's heart breaking, missing his man? Adam, where are you? I've enjoyed fellowship with you. You're my man. You are created in a way with faculties that exactly reciprocate mine. You have a soul. So does your God have a soul. You have a conscience. Your God has a conscience. You have an imagination. Your God has a conscience. In every faculty, you are made to reciprocate God. Adam, where are you? Already, should I say that God is missing the fellowship of man? This is one of the things that I realized a long while ago when I was a youngish, late teenager, early 20s, beginning to seek God seriously. And it shocked me to realize that there was an appetite growing in me to get up early in the morning. And I can remember a camp in Northern Ireland, getting up early in the morning, and I was part of the staff on the young people's camp. And I would get up early in the morning and I would get off my little bed in the bunks in the barn where we were staying, and I'd make my way out by a stream, and I would sit there by the stream in the presence of God, and I would be there before him, and I can remember so clearly the awareness that he was pleased I'd come, that he was seeking my fellowship. And that's where ministry comes from. That's where the knowledge of God comes from. It comes from knowing him, being intimate with him. And it was a shock to me to realize that God wanted my attention more than I wanted his. Yes. Think about it. How much of your time does God get your undivided attention? Undivided. Where you are able to sit consciously down before him for 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. Do you know that there was a... we looked after my mother. She had terminal cancer. We looked after her for 3 years. And you know, for a while we were living in a flat overlooking a church that we went to. And we were just visitors to that church. We got to know the pastor and great friends with the pastor. And that pastor was just what I would call an ordinary guy, an ordinary preacher. He was an older man, one of the old-fashioned preachers, one of the old-fashioned pastors. And I could look down from our lounge in our flat, and I could see that church. And at 8 o'clock, every morning of the week, 6 days a week, I would see that pastor walk up to the back of that church and go in the back door and I couldn't see him go and sit down. But as I got to know him, I said to him, Alan, that was his name, Alan, what do you do? Because I knew the answer, but I just wanted him to say it to me. He said, I get up, I have my breakfast with my wife, and I go to that room. I do not switch the computer on till noon. I do not answer a church email until noon. I sit there with God. I pray. I read. And I prepare my Thursday night message. And I prepare my Sunday morning message. And I prepare my Sunday evening message. I sit there with God. One of the old-fashioned guys. Amen. There was a day 50 years ago where you had a room that said the pastor's study. Yeah. And sometimes the pastor's study was just like over there, and here was the pulpit. And he was in there, and if you'd have gone into the pastor's study 2 hours before the service, you'd have barged in on a man on his knees in the presence of God. Now, we've grown up, and we don't have pastor's studies or elder's studies. We have church offices. Thus, has things become carnalized? Carnalized. And no church can be healthy unless there is men who have gone through the flaming sword and through the cherubim and through the blood of Jesus and are learning to live in the Holy of Holies. There is a way back into the Holy of Holies. There is someone who made a way. There is someone who went through the flaming sword. There is someone who went through the blood. There is someone who went through the fire. There's someone who the cherubim stood aside for as they saw justice satisfied. I haven't got time to tell you the scriptures. There's no clock here, but I'll look at my watch. Oh, there is one. Oh, amen. I'm aiming for 10, all right? And I haven't got one quarter through what I want to say. But we've got tomorrow night. And if you've had enough tonight, well, you don't have to come tomorrow night. But anyway, but the thing is, the cherubim speak of those who guard the justice of God. They are those creatures created by God that have to do with His justice and that keep the way. And they have to be sure that justice divine is satisfied. They have to open the way. Can you tell me where you see the cherubim in your Old Testament after this? I will give you one or two clues. There was a Holy of Holies, and in that Holy of Holies, there was a box made of wood, overlaid with gold inside and out. And on the top of that box, it was called the Ark. there was a piece of gold, a great big piece of gold that had been fashioned in a certain way. And it sat right there on the box. It was called the mercy seat. And it was there, and at each end of it, there had been beaten out of it one piece of gold, and at one end of this piece of gold, there was this cherubim with its wings spread out like this, attached to the mercy seat, and with its face looking down like this. We have no real idea what it looked like. But it was there, and at the other end, there was another one, and this wing touched the extreme of the Holy of Holies, and this wing of the other one touched the extreme, and this wing touched the wing of the other, and both faces were looking down at the mercy seat of God. In the Holy of Holies. That's where some of the cherubim were. And then, if you know your Bible well, you will know that there was a most beautiful curtain hanging. And it, imagine this, no man went inside there except once a year for a few minutes. On the Day of Atonement. Imagine that. No man could go in there. And when he did go in there, he was the high priest, and he went in with blood, which he sprinkled into that mercy seat. No man could go in except that once a year. It's an amazing thing. That curtain was beautiful. It was blue. It was scarlet. It was purple. It had three colours of beautiful cloth, skillfully woven together. And into that was also made of gold, gold thread, carefully embroidered into that curtain were cherubim. They were embroidered in the curtain, and everybody knew what they were. And in that Holy of Holies, which was as high as it was long, as it was broad, it was a perfect cube, there was no light. There was no light. There was no shadow. There was no darkness. There was perfect light in there, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the glory of God casts no shadow. In the holy place, the little room outside, there was light that came from a seven-branch candlestick. Oh, and there was a little glow that came from the incense altar that burned red with coals. But in the innermost room, there was just the light of the glory of God, imminent in every corner of that cubical room. In every part of it, there was not a bit of shadow. And I will ask you, if we had a beautiful curtain hanging here, and all this was, all those lights were off, and this beautiful curtain had been hanging there, and there was the light of the glory of the presence of God in there behind the curtain, and you were sitting there, and you were moving around like the priests did, and you looked, and diffusing through the curtain, through the blue and the purple and the scarlet, you would have seen something, wouldn't you? Light diffusing through the veil. And the light diffusing through the veil wouldn't have been able to diffuse through the golden cherubim, would they? Because it was solid gold thread, embroidered, so that you would have looked, and against a background of scarlet, blue and purple, you'd have seen these cherubim guarding the way. Are you getting the picture? You're getting the picture? Hallelujah. Oh, I hope that you're doing some thinking as you're sitting there. Do you see how God... Of course, God could see right through the curtain. Of course, God upon the throne in his mercy was seated looking out at everything, knew everything that was going on. Wasn't it a terrible thing when the glory departed from the temple? Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel when the glory departed because of their sin and he couldn't stay there any longer? And the glory departed. But you will all remember, I hope that God promised when they began to build again, he said, what's going to come next? The glory of the latter shall exceed the glory of the former. You know, the glory of God behind that curtain, his wondrous presence. And they had mocked him, scorned him, and pushed him away. They had turned from him. But he hadn't turned from them. And he promised something better. Is that right? What do you think? I want you to see something for a moment. I want you to go into the Gospel of John and just take a glance in chapter 2. Let's look. Have you got a temple anywhere you go to? Where you meet God? Have you got a beautiful building anywhere? I mean, you don't call this a temple, do you? This is a meeting room. It's not a temple, is it? Aren't you glad? Have you got a cathedral anywhere? No, it's all right. It's not a trick question. Why haven't we got a temple? Why are we not interested in building one? We want to meet with God. There's no paradise anywhere on the earth. Or is there? Is there a temple? Have we got a temple? John's Gospel, chapter 2. This is what it says. Verse 18. The Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You know you meet God in the temple. You know that Adam and Eve met God in the garden. You know that in the Old Testament the Jews met God in the tabernacle. You know that they met God in the temple when the temple replaced the tabernacle. You know that they met God, and you know that one of their representatives was specially privileged to go in once a year into that inner room and meet God. You know all that, don't you? You know it real, real well. And now we haven't got a temple. Where do we meet God? This he spoke about his body. I've got a temple. You've got a temple. You've got a place where you can meet God. Of course, the place is not a place, it's a person. Where you meet God. Where through him, you can enter in to the glory of God and the presence of God. It is remarkable. I mean, I know that maybe you've never thought of this before, but you know that if you had sinned and you wanted some peace for your heart and you were a good Jew, you would have gone along to the temple and you would have offered your sacrifice. Right? Mary and Joseph went up to offer. If you were a good Jew, that's what you'd have done. Then John the Baptist came along and he was a bit of a revolutionary. Why so? Because he said to people, come out here. You want peace with God? He didn't tell them not to go to the temple. He told them to come to him and repent and be baptized in his baptism. They could meet God and get some answer to their conscience by going to John the Baptist. Bit of a revolution, eh? Especially if you had a sentimental attachment to a building. And then, would you believe it? A few months later, Jesus comes on the scene. Can you understand the offense of Jesus? Where Jesus, of course he doesn't say it outright, but he says, I'm the place where you're going to meet God. I'm the place where you're going to get forgiveness. Of course, he doesn't say it as bluntly as that. He just says to a man who'd sinned, you're forgiven. Jesus gave forgiveness. He was God meeting men. And men were meeting God in Jesus. Jesus is the replacement temple. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where you come and get forgiveness. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You realize that people with troubled consciences for hundreds of years had been going up to the temple, the building, and offering up their sacrifices, living outside the veil, just temporarily there. And they got rest, a measure of rest to their souls. And here's Jesus, the revolutionary, saying, come unto me. I'll give you rest. It's Jesus coming and saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus replacing everything. Not replacing it in any unkind way. Replacing it with something better. He's the living temple where God and man are meeting all the time in Jesus. You understand that? Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Jesus is man, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one in whom God and man meet. They are in harmony. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. This is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much better, isn't it? And Jesus. Oh, can you remember a day when through the veil of his flesh you got a little shining? Can you remember a day? He went up on a mountain and he took three of his disciples with him. And he was up there, amen, and he chatted and talked with Moses and Elijah about the death that he was going to. And you remember what happened to him? Some of the glory shone out temporarily through his flesh. Imagine it. Flesh that was shining white, glorious. Imagine, it even affected the cloth of his garments. It's called the transfiguration, where through the veil of Jesus' flesh, the glory was shining. And they got a sight. Didn't understand what was going on, but they got a sight of the glory. That wasn't just the glory. There were other times in which the glory shone, but that was the graphic one. Through the veil of Jesus' flesh, it diffused forth. Glory to God. Isn't it marvelous when you begin to see? And they saw. Tell me, how does John's Gospel, chapter 1, talk about this? Dear old John, and others, he's writing his gospel many years later, and he says this, "And we beheld his glory." It's tremendous. Well, does it end there? Does it end there? Just a diffusion through Jesus' body. He came down off the mountain and he began to walk towards Calvary. That's true, isn't it? And as he moved towards Calvary, he climbs up a hill. And on that hill, they take the temple of his body, and in the holy of holies of his body, tell me who's living there. In the holy of holies of Jesus' innermost man. Is God there? Is the glory of God there? Is the fellowship with God there? Is a man in harmony with God there? Is it true? Is it true? You've got to say yes or no. This man living in harmony with God. Oh, the glory was there. And what happens on the cross? The piercing. 1, 2, 3, 4. The crown on the head, some blood flowing. The spear in the side. And the veil of his flesh is torn. And while that was happening, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. But the important thing was not that. The important thing was that the veil of Jesus' flesh was torn wide open and has never been sealed up again. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple with the rent veil. Jesus is the wounded, scarred one. Jesus is the one through whom we enter within the veil. Is that right? And we enter into the presence of God. There in Jesus we meet God. We meet the glory. We meet the mercy. We meet the grace. Remember in the Old Testament it's called the mercy seat? Tell me what it's called in the New Testament. It's not called the mercy seat, it's called the throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. You meet grace. You say, is grace greater than mercy? Of course it is. Mercy deals with things past. Things that you've committed. Mercy deals. Grace gives you power not to do it again. Grace extends beyond mercy. Mercy is to do with sins committed in the past. God being merciful to us. God being gracious to us is power so that we can walk right. You see, this is, you meet God in Christ. Marvelous. In Christ, God and man become one. In Christ, I can enter through the veil And I can meet God there in Christ. And I do, I do, I do, I do. This is why Jesus said, believe on me. I'll bring you to the Father. I'll bring you to the Father. Believe on me, enter in. He that enters in through me, he shall come to God. Do you think these are good, glad things to talk about? See, this is what we've got to see. When Jesus hung there on the tree, my brothers and sisters, the cherubim saw the sword of God go on his son. And justice divine was satisfied. And the cherubim was satisfied. That's why the way is opened. Because justice is satisfied. And love satisfied the justice. God is at peace. God's conscience is settled. This is what it's all about. And we can meet with God. And any man, any woman, no matter how dark and dismal their life has been, and how evil and wretched, they can meet God in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. You can't meet God in this temple or that temple or the other temple. There's one place where we meet God, and that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And through him we can enter within the veil, and our souls can go within the veil. I am quoting from verses in the book of Hebrews and not having time to turn to them. But we can draw near to God through a new and living way that he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Out there poured blood and water. Out the heart of God flowed to man. And the way was open whereas man through Christ can enter into God. This is what fellowship's all about. This is what Christianity is all about. It is all about fellowship with God, restored in Jesus Christ. And I can wake up in the morning in Jesus Christ in fellowship with God and know it. And through Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit, I can know as my first consciousness that my conscience is satisfied and God's conscience is satisfied. And I'm at peace and the cherubim are satisfied and the angels are satisfied. And it doesn't matter what the devil says or what accusation he makes. I have peace with God. So that I might enjoy the peace of God. This is the gospel. This is the glad tidings. This is why. Oh, Jesus is our temple. Go meet God in Jesus tomorrow. Tonight, when you get home, you can enter in and your soul can become anchored within the veil more and more. Imagine that, within the veil, anchored in God. Yes. 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 Anchored there. How many of you get anxious? Anxious. Troubled. Anxious. Doubtful. You wonder about things. You wonder about the future. Your soul gets a little bit troubled about things. What will happen? What will happen? What's going to happen with my children? What's going to happen in the future? How's it going to go with Malaysia? What's going to happen? You know the answer, don't you? If your soul is anchored within the veil, did you know that everything's still there? Everything's comfortable. Everything's peaceful. God is saying, fear not. I am. You may hear him say, I reign. Having a soul that's anchored within the veil. Now my soul can be living there. It's great, isn't it? I'm going to close my Bible and stop for tonight. But I've painted a very big picture tonight. I hope it's helpful to you. hope you're seeing something. I hope it's something that makes you love Jesus more. That focuses you upon Him. That makes you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And I can meet God. the cherubim aren't in the way now. Jesus has gone through the flaming sword. He's borne the judgment. And we can enter in through Him. Ah, sweet fellowship. Sweet fellowship. Amen. All right, I'll leave it there. Can we pray? Is that okay? We just bring ourselves to the Lord. And I want to encourage you that if a little light has come to your heart, that you receive it with joy. We sit in your presence, Lord, in this building. We hear these things, and they are wonderful things, Lord. They exceed anything that we could ask or think, and anything the preacher can say is inadequate to express the greatness of who you are and what you've done. We pray for this church that always there will be men and women who are living within the veil, who are in the fellowship of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Lord, people who are enjoying something of your presence, attentive to your heart, Lord, we thank you that you have dealt with all the needs of men and women in your Son. Thank you. So thank you for tonight, Lord, and for our time together. Bless it. Bless our words and fellowship. May we know more and more of the openings up of our understandings to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Richie.
Thank you, brother. Good evening to all of you. See you all tomorrow.
All right.
I have a couple of questions.
Oh, yes, good, good.
The evening you're talking about, I mean.
Oh, sorry.